We do want to rejoice in your faithfulness, our God. We waver. We still fall. We still sin. But you are faithful always. Faithful to your promises. Faithful in your presence. We thank you, O God, for your grace shown to us in that way. And we trust that you are faithful right now as we open your word and as we seek to understand what you would have for us here today. Lord, use it. Bring it with power in our hearts, power that no man can bring with volume or eloquence or charisma, but power that your Spirit can bring, like a two-edged sword, cutting to the quick. So, Lord, we pray for this right now, for your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have had frightening circumstances in your lives. As I was thinking about the sermon and knowing that we're looking at a passage that has very frightening circumstances, the persecution, the impending death, the threat of death, these are frightening things. And sometimes it's hard for us to relate, but all of us have had some moments of fear. And we might trivialize those things, but I want to tell you, we need to look at every situation that could cause fear in our hearts. And we need to evaluate the right response. I remember one that came to mind was one of my children, and they know which they are. It's probably the most frightening thing that I can remember in my life was when one of my children was on a swing at the very top of that rope swing, very high up in the air. He'd been to my house, my backyard, and the rope came undone, and they fell straight to the ground. And they looked up to me and tried to say, "Daddy," with this frightened look on their face. They couldn't say the words, as though they had lost the ability to even breathe. And so for a moment, I imagine all the worst kinds of things that could be happening at that moment, because it was a long way to fall. Praise the Lord, wind was knocked out of them and they were okay. But it's just a reminder that we are going to face those frightening kind of experiences. And you face them. And maybe it's the frightening experience of a change in your life, a move because of a job relocation, and all everything's changing, new friends, new church, new everything. Or maybe it's the fear of seeing someone commit a sin and knowing that God holds you accountable if there's someone that you know that's professing to be a Christian, to confront them in that sin. That the fear that sometimes gives you knots in your stomach, that I've got to go speak to this person. You might have fear over those kinds of things. Or maybe some of you have been in a circumstance where you came across someone in the middle of an act of violence against someone else. And you, in that moment, you had that point of fear. Do I do something, or do I save myself and get out of here? What should I do in this situation? And we can go. Maybe for some of you, it's the simple fear of discipline. You don't want your children to be angry with you. And so you're afraid of that, and you withhold God's appointed discipline in their lives. It could be all kinds of things that cause us to fear. But there are few things so frightening as persecution. And most of us don't understand the full extent of that in experience. We hear about it. We maybe have talked to someone who's endured it, been to a seminar, listened to Voice of the Martyrs. Jesus and his disciples are facing that very thing, aren't they? And we've already seen, as we've looked at this passage just before this in John chapter 18, that Jesus is in control of every aspect of his impending death and sacrifice. He's in control. He knows all that's about to happen to him. He knows it all. But Peter, on the other hand, he and the other disciples seem to forget, don't they? They seem to forget all the things that he has told them would occur, and they flee, most of them. They don't respond with the same sense of confidence and the same sense of boldness and strength as they encounter a frightening circumstance. We're going to continue looking at the events leading up to the cross. And what we're going to see simply today, this is the main point, I think, of this passage, is that in Christ there is courage, and without Him there is compromise. In Christ there is courage, without Him there is compromise. As we walk with Christ, as we live united with Him, as we're drawing near to Him in His word and in prayer, and as we seek to obey His word, we have strength. We can walk in boldness. As we waver from that, as we veer off, then we're prone, aren't we? We're very susceptible to compromise. We're very susceptible to, you know, to just kind of get by instead of stand for the truth. And so we're going to see that in our passage. We've already seen a striking contrast. You recall this contrast? A contrast of Jesus, who is in control as He's entering and facing the last moments of His life. He's in control of that whole situation. And then we see the contrast. We saw it last week of Peter, who's trying to take control of the situation rather than to submit to his master and savior. We've seen that contrast, and now we see another contrast in our passage today. We see the strength and courage of Jesus as He faces His questioners, and we see the compromise of Peter as he faces his questioners. And so, if you're not already there, you should be at John chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. I've divided this up into two sections. In the first section, we're going to see that Christ faces His accusers with courage. Christ faces His accusers with courage. And then secondly, we're going to see that we will compromise in our own strength. We will compromise what we say we believe if we try to do it in our own strength. So let's take a look at this first point. Christ faces His accusers with courage. That's what we expect, isn't it? I mean, this is not a surprise. This is what we expect from the Savior. We expect Him to face His accusers boldly. And that's exactly what He does. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 14. We see that Christ is bound but in control. And let's look at these passages here. Verse 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. First they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The first thing that you see is, well, Jesus is bound. But don't forget that He is in control of His circumstances. Because that's what we have just seen in verses 1 through 11, that Jesus is in control. That He's not just, this doesn't happen to Him accidentally. He's in control of every bit of it. And so we saw in verse 2, for example, that Jesus chose a place where Judas would find Him. He knew that Jesus knew where He was going to be. If He didn't want to be found, then He would have been somewhere else. But beyond that, we saw that Jesus revealed Himself to His opponents. Remember in verse 4? Because He knew all that would happen to Him. It says in that text that because He knew all that would happen to Him, He stands before them and says, whom are you seeking? Oh yeah, that's me. I'm He. But He doesn't just say, that's me. He says, I am He. He uses I, myself, and am. The ego a me that we've seen is the same formula that He used in so many places to reveal His divinity, to reveal His divine identity. And then Jesus didn't just say it. He demonstrated His divine identity, that He's in control, by compelling all that were there to fall to the ground. That's in verse 6. Isn't that amazing that they all fall? And it reveals to us that Jesus is in control. They can't do anything about it. We know that they're not going to stay fallen. It's there in the text. It's there in the account. Jesus does it to remind us that He's in control. He is in control. If He wanted to, they could have been fallen the entire time. He shows us that every step of the way He's in control. Jesus demonstrated His control by fulfilling His promise to protect His own in verse 8 and 9. And so, in verse 8 and 9, just as a reminder, Jesus answered, I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these men go, these disciples. In verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that He had spoken. Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one. He is in control of all of His circumstances. He also revealed it in verse 11. Not only is He in control, but He's in submission by telling Peter in verse 11 that he must drink the cup that the Father had given to him. In other words, he must carry out this plan of the Father, this plan to redeem by laying his life down, by taking the wrath of God upon himself, taking the cup of wrath. And so it's quite ironic then when we get to verse 12 that Jesus appears to be captive, right? They bound him. But I just want you to understand that though he be bound, he is in control. He is in control all the while. And then Christ faces those who are intent on his execution. That's what we see in verse 13 and 14. When we come to Annas and we hear about Caiaphas, Jesus is led to the former high priest, who's still described as a high priest. And I'll try to explain that to Annas. Annas held the office of high priest from about 6 to 15 A.D. And then he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. His name was Valerius Gratus. And he's probably mentioned here because of the strong influence that he had. In fact, his son-in-law was high priest at the time. His name, as the text tells us, is Caiaphas. But because he was deposed by, what, a pagan governmental official, what do you think that the Jews thought about that? Well, they didn't like that. They didn't like pagans deciding who would be priests. And so many of them had great respect, most of them, for Annas. And some even viewed him as the real high priest. Not only that, but Annas was the kind of patriarch of high priests. More than just his son-in-law had taken that office of high priest. And so it's important for us to see that context. It's no surprise then that Jesus will be brought to Annas first, kind of bringing him to Annas. And then that's the next step to go to Caiaphas. We're also reminded that Caiaphas advised that one man should die for the people. Now, what's that about? We saw that back in John chapter 11. If you turn back to John chapter 11, verse 49, we learn of this plot, this intent to kill Jesus. And so they're in council. Pharisees, Sadducees, which include priests. And then verse 49. So they're thinking about the implications of Jesus' ministry and presence. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Incredibly, we learn in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You see, God actually spoke. There's a prophecy that came through this man, and it becomes twisted for self-serving purposes. And we find that Caiaphas influenced the rest of the religious leaders to plot for Jesus' death. That's why we're where we're at right now, where he's been betrayed and they've taken him captive and now he's before Annas. And so what did Caiaphas do? He actually provided justification for Jesus' death in the form of a prophecy and a utilitarian principle. The utilitarian principle that it's better for the nation so that there's not an uprising where they press us down even further, that one man die. You see, that's the utilitarian hope that's given that's not biblical. It's a wicked thought. It's the same kind of thought we talked about in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. The end justifies the means for communism. Is that same utilitarian idea that says anything goes as long as I'm reaching a good enough goal. It's wicked. And that's what we find here. And surely Annas is aware of this plan, and his endorsement would have been critical based on his popularity. We're going to skip down and we're going to see that Jesus is unfairly interrogated. Look down to verse 19, and let me read verses 19 through 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so here is the hostile interrogator. And I say he's hostile because of what we're just reminded of in verses 12 through 14. We know that the intention is to kill Jesus. That's the plan. That's the plot, if you will. But also we see Annas is hostile in his violation, most likely, of protocol in the examination of a defendant. Evidently, the protocol would be when you're examining a defendant that you first hear from witnesses. Well, he's not doing that. He's going directly to Jesus. And that may explain why we see the response that Jesus gives here. It makes sense. And so he may be questioning him illegally, according to their protocols, according to their procedures. And so maybe Annas felt freedom to do this because it wasn't formally at the temple or formally in the council. He might have felt freedom to do that. We don't know. But we do know that it's in the courtyard of the high priest. We do know that this isn't at the temple. Some debate that, but I think it's pretty clear it's not in the temple. We have the word that's used there that describes it as a courtyard. We also recognize that there's a servant girl who is there opening a door. We'll talk about that later, who's watching the door. They wouldn't have a servant girl at the temple. That wouldn't be. They wouldn't have that role. So this cannot be at the temple. It's at a home. So that's where they're doing this questioning. And now Jesus is questioned regarding his following and his theology. That's what the text tells us in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He asks Jesus about his disciples, probably to discern how large and how committed his following is. That's important to know when you're in that position. And then secondly, he asks about his theology, his teaching. Why? Because he wanted to know and understand more about this teaching and to learn a few things? No. Remember what their intention is. We've already learned the intention is to kill Jesus. They're looking for a reason to accuse. They're looking for a reason to justify their conclusion that they've already made in their minds to kill him. And so that's why he's asking. And what does Jesus do? Jesus appeals, it seems, to true witnesses. I think that's what's going on in verse 20 and 21. When Jesus responds, he's not just responding with a hot head. He's responding, I believe, according to their protocol. So when he asks these questions and he tells them, "Hey, I've spoken openly. I've shared." He's telling them, what you're talking about is public knowledge. I've not hid anything from you. I've gone to the public places. Now, yes, Jesus went and he explained things further to his disciples. He did parables and things like that. But the crux and the center of his teaching, he shared publicly. He shared it in synagogues and temples and the side of a hill, at the Sea of Galilee. He shared it all over in a boat. He's been doing this publicly. And some of them that were there, most likely, maybe even Annas, probably heard Jesus. At least some of the representatives had. So they had plenty of witnesses to go to hear Jesus' teaching, to hear about his disciples even. And so Jesus seems to question their motives as he questions him. He questions the motive because when he says, "Why do you ask me this?" You say, well, he's asking because that's his position. That's why I think it's probably that this is a protocol. And that's what some have suggested in my research. It's a protocol to go to the witnesses first. And so that's what Jesus does. He calls for witnesses. That's what he says in verse 21 when he says, "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them." I don't think he's saying that defiantly. I think he's saying that as a matter of protocol. That's what he's doing. He's not just being belligerent. That's not Jesus. That's not his character. And so he's calling into question the whole proceeding. There should be witnesses that are being, sought after. They should be asked these kinds of questions. And so he's not going to let them continue without calling them out. Jesus suffers for his boldness. Look at verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Now, from what I can tell, the word that's used here is open hand. So whatever it was, he struck him with the open hand. Maybe this part of the hand, we don't know for sure, but he struck him. I don't know about you, but whenever I see in these accounts Jesus being struck, it just it makes my stomach turn to see that and to imagine it. But that's what happens. And he's struck because he questioned the process, but really he's struck because he questioned the high priest. And I think what you see here is a blind allegiance. A blind allegiance by this officer rather than a commitment to the truth. He's not thinking about what is right or wrong. He's thinking about this office and who this person is and what they've done. It's blindness. And that's what he's responding to. And I'm not going to go to this passage, but if you want to just make a note, the Apostle Paul was also struck for addressing a high priest. And that's in Acts chapter 23, verses 2 through 5. But he actually apologized because he actually called the man a name. And so he apologized because he didn't know that it was a high priest. Jesus knows the high priest. He's not apologizing at all, as we're going to see, because I believe he's following what is right and what is true. And the scripture leads us that way. But there is an interesting study here in submission and respect that we ought to consider. We do need to treat our authorities with respect. We need to submit to those who have authority over us. We're called to do that in government, called to do that in family, called to do that in church. We're even called to do that, I believe, in the workplace, in as much as we're not asked to do something that is against the law and the will of God. We are to submit to them. And the Lord has given us a practice. Here it's a religious situation. There's a high priest. The Lord has told us how to deal with things. And so in Hebrews 13, 17, we're told to submit to those who have the rule over us. But we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that there is a way and a means by which we address error or sin in authorities' lives, right? We go with two or three witnesses. We don't just bring a charge unwieldy against them. There's a way to do things. Just a reminder here. But in this case, Jesus is being charged with something quite serious. Think about yourself in this situation. Jesus knows all that's going to happen to him. You might always know, but you might think what could happen to you. He knows what's going to happen to him. And so all the more reason for him to call them to account for their unfaithfulness and an error in this process. And so he does that with them. By the way, he doesn't say a whole lot. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that he's quiet unless he's essentially asked about his identity. And then he gives testimony of who he really is. He doesn't say a whole lot, but this tells us, this is important, he's calling them on the process itself. Jesus is undeterred in his stand for the truth. Remember, we're talking about courage in the face of questioning, in the face of difficulty and trial and frightening circumstances. He's undeterred. And so in verse 23, after he's hit, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest, the one who's occupying formerly the office of high priest. By the way, did you notice that that officer called Annas the high priest? Did you notice that? They really thought of. Now, there were chief priests and there was the high priest. And so it could have been just a way of describing him. Or maybe it was a title he gets to retain throughout his life, you know, an emeritus kind of thing. I don't know. But whatever the case is, he recognizes him as a high priest. Jesus has the truth on his side. So why can he stand so boldly? And you immediately want to say, because he's the Son of God. But remember, he's standing in truth, and that's what prevails in all of this. And we're going to even see that more in the next passage next week. And he simply asked them to show, what have I done? Do you see that? How powerful that is? What rule has he violated? What law has he broken? What procedure has he ignored? Where is he in error? That's what he's saying. And he can say it because he knows that he's in the truth. He knows that he's walking in righteousness. And so he chastises the one who struck him. I mean, this is boldness. He says, if what I said is right, why do you strike me? That's boldness. That's strength. That's courage. And it's possible because he speaks the truth. He knows it. Folks, the same is true with us. The same is true. We can stand strongly. We can stand courageously when we know we're walking in the truth. We know that we are in Christ. We are in His will. We're doing His will. We can stand. We can stand amidst the world, no matter what it is that we face. Difficult decision, major financial loss of a job, whatever it might be. We can stand knowing that our God has not departed. He has not left us. He is in control. We're not in control, but He is in control, and we can depend upon Him to know that He is going to honor those who are committed to the truth. You know, the silence after Jesus' question is deafening, isn't it? It's amazing. There's nothing that can be said. This man is put in his place. He might as well be struck to the ground just like the others were. That's the power of truth. There's nothing that he can say. All they can do is move him on to the next step. We've got to be watching and be careful about blind loyalty. He was resigned here to cower in silence. Well, that brings us to the second point. We will compromise in our own strength. So Jesus is courageous as he faces his questioners, right? He's courageous in the face of all of this that is facing him. But now we see that if we handle difficult matters with our own resources, if we try to go ahead of God and try to figure it out ourselves and use our own methods, our own laws, then we are going to fail and we will compromise. We will sin. And I want you to see that here in verse 15 through 18 first. You notice how we've taken this in two chunks and skipped by it because there's two points and they're kind of going back and forth. And so let's come back to verse 15 here. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was coal, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So Peter denies his true identity, doesn't he? Right here. He denies who he really is. We see that there are two disciples that continue to follow Jesus. In verse 15 and 16, we see Peter and this other disciple. Another disciple, that's how it's described. And, you know, as we think about this, don't miss the initial courage to follow Jesus. Everybody else is scattering. They're following Jesus. So let's give credit where credit is due. We see some courage and some strength. We've seen that before in Peter, haven't we? And we see it here again. Who is the other disciple? I believe it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the same disciple. I believe it's actually John, the author of this gospel. I believe it's him for a number of reasons. Some people don't believe it's him because how would he know the high priest? Notice that he has a special, some kind of relationship. He knows, and that's more of an intimate knowing, not just an acquaintance. He has some relationship so that he can actually get into the courtyard there where others couldn't. So he has some. How? John, he's a fisherman. Well, that's you're thinking from our cultural standpoint. You're thinking from that standpoint where the classes are really distinct. Some of that's true, some that's not. Remember Zacharias? Zacharias was a priest. So what did he do when he wasn't doing his work as a priest? He was working. He was working around his home, and who knows what else he was doing. Paul was a Pharisee. What did he do? He was a tent maker. Most think that he worked with leather, but whatever he did, he worked. So they don't have the same kind of distinctions. Besides that, we know that John's father hired servants, so he was wealthy enough to hire men in his business. So we shouldn't assume that it's not John. Reasons why we would think that it is John is because if he wants to call someone out, he'll call them out, a disciple. He's done that before. And so it's a matter of courtesy to not focus on himself and to not identify himself. And so he uses this third person kind of language. And I think that's what's going on. We'll see other reasons why I think it's John. But whatever the case is, they show courage in following Jesus. And the other disciple is able to gain access for Peter. And then in verse 17, we see it, don't we? We see Peter deny Christ for the first time. And as we see that, he is questioned by a servant girl. Okay, think about that for a moment. And there's no reason for us to assume that she's antagonistic, that this is an interrogation. She knew and let the other disciple in, and evidently knew him well enough, most likely knew his associations as well. So it's very possible that she already knew John was one of Jesus' disciples and let him in. Peter just doesn't want to be known. Whatever the case is, he doesn't want to be known. In chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Well, here's one. Jesus is still showing his control, even as Peter is encountering this. Peter is showing exact opposite. He needs Christ. And so what we see here, remember, back in verses 4 through 8, Jesus initiates the identification of himself. "Whom are you seeking?" "I am he." "Here I am. I'm the one that you're looking for." The first opportunity that Peter has to declare who he is by a servant girl, he says, No, not me. Not me. The courage of Christ and the compromise of Peter, who represents, brothers and sisters, all of us. In some way or another, he represents all of us. He compromises for the comfort of safety. Do any of us make choices for safety and the comfort of safety? Do any of you pursue that and try to do the thing that's going to cause you the least amount of difficulty and pain and disruption in your life? Peter seeks comfort in more than one way. Verse 18, I wonder why verse 18 is there. It's a part of the narrative, but you just wonder, okay, what, God, why is this passage there? They're standing around a fire with charcoal. What's the point? What is it? It's carrying on the narrative, but I think it also tells us that Peter's seeking comfort. It's cold, and he's going to the fire after he sought comfort from safety in denying Christ, denying his identity as a true disciple of Christ. It also tells us something. The detail here, to know there's charcoal and not wood, just to know these details, tells us that this is an eyewitness account, which leads me again to believe that John was the other disciple because he was there and he knew what kind of fire it was. He knew it was charcoal. He knew things that you wouldn't otherwise care about, right? That those aren't essential. Peter continues to deny Christ in verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, he denies him again. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." I'll go on and read through verse 27. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So Peter denies Christ again, and evidently, it seems the way that it's written in the original language that the people that asked him didn't really think he was. They were just asking him, "You're not one of those guys, are you? It was one of those kind of questions?" No, not me. Not me. And then he denies Christ a third time. Here there's a more bold interrogation because this time it's a relative of the guy, Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off. So he was there and he says it as much. He says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" That's a bold identification. He was more assertive. And again, Peter denies it. I mean, he was there. He likely saw Peter. And so he recognizes him. And Peter again says, "Nope, it's not me." And he reveals a lot here. What do we learn from Peter in these denials? Well, certainly we learn that he has a weak faith and a weak dependence on Christ. That's what we see. That's something that we can all relate to and understand. We're constantly struggling for our faith to be increased, to grow in our dependence upon the Lord. And we see here that Peter, instead of depending on Christ, he's depending upon himself. He's depending upon compromise. He's depending on another way to deal with the situation, a way that's worldly, a way that's ungodly, a way that's deceitful. Instead of just saying, the truth and knowing that Christ is in control. You know, there are all kinds of other methods that people use to deal with fears. Or just to manage life in a way that puts them in a better standing. Maybe it's embellishing the truth. Just stretching it a little bit. Putting ourselves in the best light possible. Only telling those things that put us in a good light and kind of withholding those other darker parts of ourselves. Withholding facts that might create hardship. We had a choice like that we had to face. It was an easy choice for us just this past weekend. Knowing what is right versus what is easy. What is, you know, a way to escape the pain. Or maybe it's being quiet in the workplace when Christ is dishonored. And you may be lending your own affirmation to that situation by your presence and being quiet. Or maybe it's withholding something, that confrontation that needs to happen. It could be any number of things. It's so easy to be frightened. Allowing something because you're tired of saying no. Have you ever had that? You're just over it, and so you go with the easy path of, you know what, okay, I'm just so tired of saying, I'm so tired of dealing with this. I'm just going to say, okay, all right. Instead of what you know in your heart is right. Whatever the case is, it's a demonstration of weak faith and dependence on Christ. What does Christ reveal? Christ reveals that he's in control of this mission once again. When we see that rooster crow, Christ is magnified, isn't he? You know what's interesting? Every time now that you hear a rooster crow, you think of the glory, the sovereign power, the control of your God. Every time that rooster crows, you think of your weakness, our weakness, and you think of his power, his control. It's a reminder, isn't it? I think God puts those things in Scripture just to trigger, just to remind us. Things that we see on a daily basis. He declared it would happen. And back in chapter 18, verse 4, we learn that Jesus knew all that would happen to him. So you see what we have here. We have another study in contrast. As we look to Christ, we see his courage in responding to his questioners. Courage in responding to those who are questioning him. He stands up to them. He doesn't deny anything about who he is. In fact, he steps up. He initiates identifying himself. He is absolutely sure of himself. He is in control throughout this entire time. So in him we see courage in responding to his questioners. As we look to Peter, we can't help but see his compromise in responding to his questioners. We see the opposite. Whereas Jesus denies nothing about his identity, Peter denies him completely. He denies that he's a disciple of Jesus. And there are so many ways that we can deny that we're disciples of Jesus, even by our conduct and our priorities and what we choose to do, how we choose to spend our time. Language, you know, what you allow in your homes. Think about this. Jesus faces the Roman soldiers, the temple guard, and the high priest with courage, and Peter crumbles at the servant girl. It's not by accident that we see that in this passage. It doesn't take much. We compromise when we're not threatened with our very lives. We compromise over little things, even how we'll appear to someone. Peter is impulsive. He's frightened. And he's unsure of himself. There's a lot of good there in him. A lot of good. You know, it's courage and boldness. He's got that there. But when it counts without Christ, he has nothing. There's the contrast for us. But it's not just between Christ and Peter. Peter represents man. He represents us. He represents someone who must believe and depend upon Christ. And that's the overarching point. It's this. With Christ, there is courage. Without him, there is compromise. And so Peter, again, he's gone ahead of Christ in all of this. And he has not followed him. What changes in Peter's life? What changes? Pentecost changes, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit comes, just as Jesus promised And all of a sudden, Peter is standing firm. He's standing courageously, going back to the temple after having been whipped and preaching the gospel again, preaching the resurrection. He no longer denied Christ, but he proclaimed him fearlessly. That's the difference. He was united with Christ. Brothers and sisters, so have we. We've been united with Christ. We've been indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so we have the blessedness of having Christ with us so that we don't have to compromise. He's provided us, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, with a way out of our temptation. He has provided us with that. We can be strong in the Lord, but not of ourselves. But I also want you to think about this. Peter was as close as anybody else to Christ before he denied him three times. And I know he had the Spirit. But even as Spirit-indwelled believers, I want you to think about this. Don't take your relationship with Christ for granted. Don't just think, because I got the Holy Spirit, so I don't have to worry about it. Are you drawing near to Christ? Are you living for Christ? Are you in His will? Because if you're not, then you're susceptible, just as Peter was susceptible. We are weak apart from Him. We can do nothing without Him. So what does that mean? It means drawing near to Him. What did he say? He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Or you are truly my disciples, depending on what translation you're looking at. If you abide, if you continue on, if you follow, if you draw near in my word, if you walk in my word, you are my disciples. You demonstrate that you're my disciples. Peter wasn't doing that, was he? He wasn't following Jesus' word. He wasn't. And as Christians, there are so many times we could easily be going astray because we are not abiding in His Word. We're not resting in Him, trusting in Him. And we'll be ill-equipped to face the trials and the major decisions that come our way. But if we're with Christ, if we're abiding in His Word, then we will demonstrate that we are His disciples. And we'll demonstrate the kinds of things He says in chapter 13. They'll know you're just my disciples if you love one another. All these various characteristics are all about us living in Christ. United with Him we are. But we're not always living for Him, Christians. We're being sanctified. So draw near to Christ. Draw near to the Savior. And His truth will enable us to live in every situation. And let me close with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What does that mean? It means that in the Scripture, the knowledge of Him, we have everything that we need for life and godliness, to stand firm in every situation. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So let's keep digging in, prayerfully considering and applying and living out His word. And we'll find that He will give us the strength in all the situations that we face. Let's pray. Father, take this word now and plant it deep in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bear fruit. I pray that you would remove anything that would be distracting, anything that would cloud the message that you want to give to your people today, and that we would take hold of that granule, that precious seed of truth that can do so much good in our lives. We pray it for your glory, for your kingdom. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing Behold the Lamb as we prepare our